Today, we're going to be continuing our study through 1 John, so I invite you to access your device or your Bible to 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, and today we're going to talk about the cure for a condemning heart. Old John sort of had some heart problems, and his family found out that he won the publisher's clearinghouse contest and was going to win $5 million, and they were afraid to tell him just straight out because of his bad heart. They thought he might have a coronary arrest or something. So they went to the pastor and said, "Pastor, we want you to go in there and tell old John, but kind of break it to him easy, you know, just so it's not a surprise." And so the pastor said, "Sure." The pastor went in there and said, "John, how you doing?" "I'm fine." Pastor said, "John, have you ever thought about what you'd do if you had $5 million? And John said, "Yeah, I think I'd give half of it to the church." And the pastor had a heart attack. You know, heart problems are really nothing to laugh about because we've all struggled with it, and you know people that have. In fact, it is the number one leading cause of death in America and in the world. In the United States, 655,000 people die every year from heart-related deaths. Globally, it's 18 million people. That's compared to about 3 million people that have died of COVID. You know, the heart in the Bible is different than this fist-sized organ pumping in your chest. The word heart appears many times, in fact, 685 times in the Bible. And the Greek word is cardia, from which we get our word cardiac. But the word heart in the Bible means something totally different than the physical organ. It means the control center of your life, the seat of your desires. And oftentimes, the word conscience and heart are used interchangeably. Now, even though it's used 685 times in the Bible, the Apostle John only uses it three times here in 1 John. And all three occurrences of the word heart appear here in this passage of Scripture. And what he's talking about here is the problem that some of us have with our own heart condemning us. I mean, sometimes we're harder on ourselves than God is. And so this is a recipe for a prescription for the cure for a condemning heart. So let's read it, beginning there in chapter 3, verse 18. If you're willing and able, I invite you to stand with me as we read the Holy Word of God. John remembers an old man after he left the island of Patmos. He's in Ephesus as an old man, the pastor there, where he's continuing to care for, tradition says, the mother of Jesus, Mary. "Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. And this is how we will know," that word appears so many times, "that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us." There it is. "For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things." Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. Now, this is his command, that we believe in the name of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands and remains in him, and he, that is Jesus, in him, and the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. Let's pray. Father, we know that not a single word in the Bible is wasted. It's not there accidentally or incidentally. We know that you have a message for each one of us today to apply to our lives. And so we pray that we'll have ears to hear what you're trying to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, be seated. You know, it's one thing for other people to criticize you or condemn you for one reason or another, and we all know that's going to happen. But, you know, it's a different story altogether when your heart accuses you, when your conscience accuses you. And you know, the Bible says that the devil, the evil one, is called the accuser of the brothers and sisters. And I think sometimes he sort of pushes us to even accuse ourselves. And sometimes, even though we have been saved, our sins have been placed under the blood of Jesus, sometimes our old sinful heart wants to condemn us and even accuse us. And here's the way it works sometimes. Maybe you'll be sitting in church just like this, and this random thought will run through your mind. It says, what are you doing sitting in church? I mean, how dare you sit in a church full of other Christians knowing all those terrible things you've done in your past? Just think about all those awful things you've done or those terrible thoughts you've had. Or how audacious of you to think that you can teach a connect group with all the problems and all the mistakes that you've made in your life. Or how dare you think you can sing in the choir or serve the Lord, all those things you've done. You see, sometimes even our heart accuses ourselves, and we treat ourselves worse sometimes than the Lord's opinion of us. And notice it says in here, it says that God is greater than our heart. Now, we all know what it is, physically speaking, to be heart healthy and to live heart healthy lives, which includes exercise and diet. Well, what I want to do for the next few moments is I want to give you 7 daily heart exercises, but this is not for your physical heart or for your physical well-being. This is so you can have a healthy spiritual heart. 7 daily exercises. Now, because there's 7 points, you're going to have to listen very fast, okay? So here we go. Number one, if you practice these things every single day, you will overcome a condemning heart. Rest in God's presence. Just rest in God's presence, because the Bible says here that we are in Him. We belong to the truth, and we reassure our hearts. You know, we live such busy, hectic lives that sometimes we just simply don't get quiet and don't get alone with the Lord. You remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha. And you've heard this story so many times. Jesus is sitting there, and Mary is at His feet listening to Jesus just talk, just drinking in what He has to say. Meanwhile, Martha is back in the kitchen, you know, fixing lunch, and then she gets angry, and she comes out and confronts Jesus. She says, Jesus, would you tell Mary to come back here and help me in the kitchen? And Jesus says something very profound. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled with many things. Now, first, let me stop. Does that describe your life? You are busy and worried with many things. And then Jesus said, and Mary has chosen the one thing that will last. And that one thing is spending time alone with the Lord. How often do you do that? How often do you rest in His presence? You know, I've often talked about Sabbath or Shabbat, as they say in Israel, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the day of the week. We are not to practice the Shabbat the way the Jews practice it or the way it was practiced in the Old Testament. For us, Shabbat means that we rest in the Lord. We rest from our labors to save ourselves. I've often said, what day is the Sabbath day for Christians? Sabbath for Christians is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Every day is the Sabbath day for Christians because we're resting in the finished work of Christ. So let me just tell you what I'm talking about. You know, I could not do what I do if I didn't take the first part of every day to get alone with God in a quiet time, to spend time in the Word, to spend time in prayer. And I know many of you do that, and that stabilizes your life. That steadies your life. That puts you on a good course for the day. But if you are someone who's not doing that, that's the cure for you. You need to spend time resting in the Lord with a quiet time. Look at the invitation of Jesus in Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest. Notice this, not for your body, but for your souls. Wow, that's what we all need. We need soul rest. Because when your soul is worn out, that's when you're going to have spiritual problems, mental problems, emotional problems. And even before these guys sang that beautiful psalm from Psalm 23, I was going to say already that one of the things that I do sometimes when I'm getting alone with the Lord is I'll just quote the 23rd Psalm, but I will emphasize all the personal pronouns. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Every single day, you need to make a goal, rest in the presence of God. Exercise number two. I told you we're going to go fast. Pray with confidence. Pray with confidence, because this talks about having confidence before God to receive whatever we ask from Him. You know, there are a lot of factors that can affect your prayer life. Let me just give you one example. If you're married, many of you are, over in 1 Peter 3, Peter writes about the responsibilities of husbands and wives, and he really bears down on the husbands, and he says, you know what? You ought to treat your wives with honor, husbands. And he says, if you don't do this, he says this, your prayers will be hindered. Did you know that? That the way you treat your mate, the way your marriage is going, can affect your prayer life. I mean, let's just imagine that you're married and you and your spouse have a discussion that can be heard three houses down the street. And, you know, and by the way, gentlemen, that argument you just thought you won with your wife, that argument's not over yet. I just want you to know that, okay? It's not over yet. You'll find that after an episode like that, it's very hard to pray. Because if you're not in good relationship with your wife or your husband, it's hard to be in right relationship with God. There are a lot of factors that affect your prayer life. And that passage of Scripture says that husbands and wives, this is really cool, are heirs together of the wonderful gift of grace. And so there's a lot of factors that affect your prayer life. But the Bible says we can have confidence when we pray. Look at 1 John 5:14. This is in the last chapter, and we'll get to it in a few weeks. But this is the confidence that we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And the writer of Hebrews says, because Jesus has already entered into the Holy of Holies for us, we have, and here's the word, boldness to approach the throne of grace. Now, I can remember when I was about in the first grade, my real first experience with prayer, serious prayer. I had learned in Sunday school, when my Sunday school teacher said, you know what, you can ask God for anything and He will give it to you. And I just thought, wow, this is wonderful. You mean, I can ask God for anything and He'll give it to me? And she said, yes, that's right, David. At this time, we were living in Dothan, Alabama, which is down in southeastern Alabama, very near Fort Rucker, the Army base where all the helicopter pilots are trained, or most of the helicopter pilots are trained. So there were always helicopters flying over, and I was fascinated by helicopters. Whenever a helicopter would fly over, I would run outside and wave my arms, and I'd say, hey, come down here and land. I want to ride in that helicopter. And at the same time, and some of you old guys like me, there was a black and white television show called Whirly Bird. It was all about a helicopter. So I just decided I'd try out this prayer thing. So I promise you, one night I got on my knees beside my bed before I went to bed, and I said, dear God, I want a helicopter, not a toy one. I want a real helicopter. And I described it to Him, you know, the plexiglass bubble, you know, and there was an open field behind our house. And I said, Lord, I just want you to put it out there in the morning, and thank you, Lord. And I got in bed and pulled up the covers and went to sleep confident that there would be a helicopter there in the morning. And I got up the next morning, got dressed to go flying, because I knew without a shadow of a doubt, because I had asked God, there would be a helicopter there. So I ran out of my backyard, and would you believe that one of those helicopters from Fort Rucker had made an emergency landing in the field behind our house? All I said was, would you believe that? Because it didn't happen. There was no helicopter there. I just remember thinking at the time, well, what's wrong with this whole prayer thing? It's not all, it's, you know, appear to be. And then I came to understand that there are a lot of factors that affect prayer. And one thing is you have to pray according to His will. Isn't that what we just read in 1 John 4? Pray according to His will. You have confidence that it'll happen. I came to understand later, you know what? It was not God's will for me to have a real helicopter at that age in my life. But I promise you this. I often look back to that prayer experience and I try to apply the same childlike faith that I had of praying that prayer and really believing that God was going to answer that prayer. So I still pray with that same kind of faith. I just try to pray according to God's will. So this is a thing you can do. Pray with confidence according to His will, and that'll prevent you from having an accusing heart. Here's the third exercise. You got to listen faster now, okay? Obey God's word. Obey God's word. There is a connection between obedience and answered prayer. In fact, it's in this passage of scripture we just read. I want to call your attention to 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. We have confidence, there's the word, before God, and we receive whatever we ask from Him, watch, because we keep His commandments and do what is pleasing in His sight. Do what is pleasing in His sight. You know, we sometimes think that all you have to do is ask God for something and He's going to give it to us, just like the helicopter I asked for. But the Bible says, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you remember I said you've got to be in good relationship with your husband or wife for your prayers to be answered? You also have to be in good fellowship with the Lord for your prayers to be answered. Let me give you another example from a family. Not talking about marriage here, I'm talking about parenting now. Let's imagine that you have a teenager, and some of you do, you don't have to imagine. Imagine you have a teenager, and that teenager is very rebellious, hardly ever obeys you. You tell this teenager, all right, you're going out tonight, I want you back home by 11 p.m. 11 p.m. rolls by, and it keeps on rolling by. Midnight rolls by. It's 1 a.m., and that teenager finally comes home, and they're not regretful or remorseful or apologetic for being so late and really give you no answer why. And then you really encourage this teenager to study, to do well in school, but they just ignore that. They just want to play on their phone. They just want to play video games, waste their time, and then when their grades come in, they're just awful, okay? That same child says, hey, Dad, what I really need is I need a new car. Will you get me a new car? I mean, what's going to be your tendency to answer that request from that teenager who's not obeying you, who's disregarding all your directions, and who is rebellious? Now, let's just put the shoe on the other foot. You have a teenager who is obedient to you and respects your authority. And when you say be home at 11 o'clock, they're going to be home before 11 o'clock, or they're going to call you and let you know if they can't be home. And they work hard, they study hard, they make the best grades they can. They're not Einstein, but they do the best they can. And that child comes to you and says, hey, Dad, what I really need is a new car. Now, you're going to be much more prone to give that kind of a child what they request than a rebellious one. Now, there's a spiritual principle here. And King David learned this the hard way, because there was a period of time in his life when he was rebellious against God. He'd committed the terrible sin of murder and adultery. And in Psalm 66:18, you know what he said was? There was a time in my life when God wasn't hearing my prayers. And Psalm 66:18 says this, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now that word cherish iniquity is a very graphic word in Hebrew. It means almost like petting an animal, like you're caressing or petting your favorite little animal. And if you have some little favorite sin that you're just hanging on to, nursing, petting, you're regarding it. Oh, and Lord, while I'm doing this, I need this from you. It's just like a parent with a rebellious teenager. You can't be perfect before the Lord, but you can be holy before the Lord, and you can be confessed up to date. So there's a connection between obedience and answered prayers. And again, I say you're not going to be perfect, but if you say, Lord, reveal to me any unconfessed, unrepented of sin in my life, that is a prayer God will always answer. So that's exercise number three. Exercise number four, believe that Jesus is changing you every day. Believe that it's happening every single day. And this will keep you from being hard on yourself. I mean, sometimes Christians think, you know, I already ought to be this totally mature, reproducing Christian, displaying all the fruit of the Spirit every moment of every day. Well, let me just say, all of us are a work in progress. And sometimes you expect too much of yourselves. Have you ever found yourself getting mad at yourself? You're not mad at somebody else. You're mad at yourself for something that you did wrong. And sometimes you stay so angry at yourself that it's hard for God to change you and help you grow. I was watching the Masters Golf Tournament this week, like some of the rest of you guys were. And there's this golfer from South Korea, Siwoo Kim. He was so angry at himself on a putt that he hit too long or missed that he just hit his putter, slammed it to the ground, and broke it right in the middle of a round. So the last three holes, he had to putt with a three metal, because his anger caused him to break the tool that he used to play golf. Now, I mean, I think that's probably something that all of us do at one time or another. We get so angry at ourselves for something we did, but I'm trying to say today, don't be quite so hard on yourself. God is stronger than your heart, and every day he's changing you to be more and more like Jesus. A while back, I saw a man who had a big button on his lapel, and all it had was 11 letters. The letters were PBP, WMGIF, WMY. I said, what in the world does that stand for? It says, please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. You know, Peter denied the Lord three times. And before he denied the Lord, this is what Jesus said to him. He said, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Jesus said, Peter, I know you're going to fail. You're going to fail, but I'm going to pray that your faith won't fail. And then when you fall, I want you to get up and keep going and go back to your brothers and strengthen them. So folks, in the Christian life, we're sometimes going to stumble and we're going to fall and we're going to fail, and we don't need to be too hard on ourselves. We just need to keep up and keep walking in the Spirit, in the Lord. Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. I heard somebody say some time ago, I'm not what I ought to be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be, and thank God, I'm not what I'm going to be. You're not what you used to be, and you're not what you ought to be, but you're not what you're going to be. God's still working on you. He's going to keep working on you, and every day, remind yourself, believe that Jesus is changing you. Number five, practice love for others. Really, 1 John chapter 4 that we'll get into next in a couple of weeks is really truly the love chapter in the Bible. It has the word love appears there more in that chapter than any chapter in the Bible. In fact, it says very clearly, God is love. Some people turn that around and say, well, love is God. No, you can't worship love. And love is not the way to God. God is the way to love. And Jesus said you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about that. If you have a terribly low self-esteem, how are you going to love your neighbor? I'm not talking about those people who are in love with themselves. You know what I'm talking about. I think I've heard the word narcissistic more in the last year than I've ever heard it in the previous years of my life, about somebody who's just so consumed and self-focused on themselves, that's all they care about. If you're in love with yourself, you're the kind of person who stands in front of a mirror and sings, How Great Thou Art, okay? That's being in love with yourself. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's having a high esteem for yourself. It's for loving yourself as God loves you and he made you to be. And it's not until you understand that you are a child of God, deeply loved by God, that you can love others. Gloria Gaither wrote a song years ago, and I find myself just humming it and singing it often. She said, I am loved. I am loved. I can risk loving you, for the one who knows me best loves me most. Now think about that. The one who knows you the most loves you the best. And I can love because I know that I am loved by God. Let's look at the text again. 1 John 3:23. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another as he commanded us. So do you know what immature love is? Immature love is this: if you love me, I'll love you. Remember those notes you used to send in grammar school? You know, you'd say a little note that says, I like you, do you like me? Check yes, no. Fold it up, turn it, and just hope they check yes. That's immature love. If you love me, I love you. But the New Testament word for love, agape, is unconditional love. It's loving others whether they love you in return or not. So for the next few moments, I want us to conduct a little personal exercise here. I want you to think of somebody in your life, in your circle of relationships, that they seem to be a little harder to love than others, okay? You're probably not too hard to think of somebody, but just think of that person right now, that they're a little bit harder to love than most of the people who are in your circle of relationships. And then I want to read to you how you should treat them, and I want you to apply that to this person, all right? You just think of that person as I read this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love isn't jealous. It doesn't sing its own praises. Love isn't arrogant. It isn't rude. It doesn't think about itself. It isn't irritable. It doesn't keep track of wrongs. It isn't happy when injustice is done, but it is happy with the truth. Love never stops being patient, never stops believing, never stops hoping, never gives up. And over and over and over again, we're told in the Word of God, this is my command for you, that you love one another. Rest in God's peace. Pray with confidence. Obey God's Word. Believe that Jesus is changing you. Practice love for others. And number six, abide. That means to remain in Christ. Now, it's not a mistake that we keep coming back to this theme over and over again. Remain. And the word that I learned it in the King James Bible is to abide in Christ. I mentioned a few weeks ago that the three main invitations of Jesus are these: come unto me for salvation, follow me for discipleship, and abide in me for fruitfulness. We abide in Christ. And this term, in Christ, can revolutionize your understanding of the Christian life. Paul uses it or in form like in him 170 times in all of his writings. And what does that mean? It means that he's the vine and we're the branch. And the only way we can be fruitful is to abide in him, to stay connected to the vine. And that's the way he produces his fruit through us. It means to stick close to him. Parents, have you ever been in a crowd with a small child of yours? And while you're in the crowd, you're holding that child and you say, stick close to me. So wherever we go, you stick right next to me. That is the command that Jesus is giving us here. Wherever you go through life, stick close to him. Abide in him. Look at 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him. Now that means we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And that's the final exercise. Number seven, acknowledge that Christ is in you. Now, this is the one concept that had the biggest impact on my life as a Christian when I began to understand that Jesus Christ is not just with me, he's not just for me, he's not just beside me, but Jesus Christ lives in me in the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, look at 1 John 3:24, and the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. You know, the great English pastor Charles Spurgeon said the Christian life can be appreciated only in the prepositions. He says, for we are saved by grace, through faith, unto good works. If you ever get those messed up, you're in a heap of trouble. We're not saved by good works or by faith. We're saved by grace, through faith, unto good works. And the most important preposition is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the Holy Spirit really wants to communicate with us. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God, but He dwells in us representing Jesus Christ. So when we say Christ in you, we're literally talking about the Holy Spirit living in us. Paul said that we are our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says in Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Can you remember a time that the Holy Spirit literally spoke to you? I can remember that. As you've heard my general testimony, I was saved when I was a child, 9 years old. I was saved as much as a 9-year-old could be saved. But in my early teenage years, there were some times of rebellion against the Lord. I got away from the Lord for a number of years in high school. But then in about the 11th grade, I came back to Christ and started living for the Lord. He called me to preach. Then when I got to college, my freshman year, I had a real crisis of faith because I wondered, now, was I really saved back there when I was 9? How could I do the things I did as a teenager if I was really saved when I was 9? Or was it that I was really saved in the 11th grade when I got right with God? And I just prayed about it. I remember crying out to the Lord about that. I just need some clarity on this. And the Lord spoke to me as clearly as I've ever heard Him speak. He said, yes, my son, you were saved when you were a child. You had as much faith at that time as a 9-year-old child could have. And there was a time that you were backslidden. There was a time you were a prodigal son, but you've come back to me. But since that time you were a child, you have been part of my family. And you know, from that point on, I've never wondered or doubted ever again. I know that I know that I know the Lord. So what about you? Which of these exercises do you need to concentrate on? Rest in God's presence, pray with confidence, obey God's word, believe that Jesus is changing you, practice love for others, abide, remain in Christ, or acknowledge that Christ is in you. Now, I don't really believe in meditation. I believe in meditation, if you call it prayer, meditating on the word of God. But there is one phrase that seems to go through my mind several times during the day. I find myself repeating this many, many times during the day, and it's one of my life verses. And so over and over again, I say these words: I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I, but Christ lives in me. That is a mantra. That is a truth that will set you free and put you on the road to walking with the Lord. So don't be down on yourself, okay? You've been born again. You've been cleansed by the blood. The devil is the accuser. You are a blood-bought child of God, and God is greater than your heart, so don't let your heart accuse you or condemn you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great truth, and I pray that believers here will be encouraged today to know that none of us are perfect. We're all a work in progress. You are working on me. You're working on everybody here to conform us to the image of Christ. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we get mad at ourselves and we get self-centered. But Lord, we want to cooperate with you as you work in our life to make us more like Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.